Ezra chapter 8. We will skip the first few verses after verse 1. Okay, Ezra chapter 8, starting from verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes. And skipping to verse 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leaders, also for Joarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man at the place Kasiphia, and told them what they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Kasiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshabiah of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them was designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, the articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Joshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray, God, that tonight you will speak to our hearts good and draw us near unto you and refresh us spiritually. Do not allow us to grow over familiar with your word. Help us, God, that your word will be empowered by your spirit to give life to us, to revive us spiritually, to keep us close to you. We pray, God, that you may not allow us to trifle away the time given for us to study your word. We pray, God, that in all things the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be greatly magnified. For it is in his name that we pray all this. Amen. We continue our series of studies on the book of Ezra, and tonight we come to chapter 8, covering the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 36. We come to this message not by might nor by power. For those of you who know, you will realize that this comes from Zechariah chapter 6 verse 14. Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. Remember that Zechariah was one of the prophets who prophesied. Together with Haggai, the two prophets prophesied during that period before Zechariah, before Ezra came to Jerusalem himself. He had been keeping note of what was happening in Jerusalem. And at that time, the first batch of returnees attempted to build the temple, but it was hindered for a total of 16 years. So after 4 years plus 16 years altogether, when they first went back 16 years, then after that they took 4 years, 4.5 years to complete. Altogether, roughly 20 years went by before the temple was complete. Okay? And in the last 4.5 years before the temple was completed, Haggai and Zechariah were used by God to preach to the people and to stir up their vision afresh. And that was when they managed to complete the temple. But another 59 years were to go by in which nothing appeared to happen. You said, what else needed to be done? The temple was already built, but the city walls needed to be built. It was important that the walls of Jerusalem should be built. Otherwise, the city would be exposed to the enemies. And before the city was attacked by the Babylonians and the people taken away, Jerusalem was well surrounded by the city walls. So of course, when they were allowed to return to rebuild the city, it meant not only the temple, but also the city wall. Why didn't they take the time, the opportunity of that 59 years to quickly rebuild the city walls? It appeared that the people were constantly being harassed by the Samaritans and the other nations around them. Remember, Babylon was ruling over a vast empire, and beyond the river Euphrates, they had governors ruling over the region, including Judah. And then when they sent the first batch of Jews back, they appointed Zerubbabel as the governor of the Jews. But Zerubbabel was under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates region, the region beyond the river Euphrates. And so the enemies appealed to this higher authority to trouble the Jews, and therefore the work stopped. But the Jews also had declined spiritually. They were lethargic. Spiritually speaking, they thought that they have rebuilt the temple and they became complacent. And after some opposition from the enemies, they lost heart in rebuilding the walls of the city. And we know that in that 59 years of silence in Jerusalem, many things were happening in the capital of the empire, which was Babylon. That was the period of Esther, who was queen. And of course, the Jews felt the pressure of the enemies. But nevertheless, when everything turned around to their favor, when Mordecai was helping Esther to rule over the empire, they should have taken the opportunity to rebuild the city walls, but they did not. Yeah? So Ezra was concerned about the spiritual lethargy, the spiritual coldness of the people in Jerusalem. He knew that the only way to revive the people would be by the word of God. And Ezra was well equipped to do that work because he was a scribe, and he was not an ordinary scribe. You know what it is like. 100 students can go through the university and do the same course. 100 of them can graduate with a bachelor degree in engineering. but you don't expect all 100 of them to be of equal quality. You discover the vast majority are only mediocre. Then quite a number will be above average. Then a few will be exceptional. So when you go to work, you apply for jobs. It depends on what jobs you are applying for. If they require only an average engineer, they will employ most of the people. But if you require someone who is really exceptional, then they have to interview and screen you carefully to make sure you know your substance. And so also, we must understand that during that time, when there were scribes around, Ezra was an exceptional scribe. He was not an ordinary scribe. The reason was because he had put his heart to study the Word of God. And he applied it in his own life before he taught it to others. So that was the best teacher ever. He knew his substance and he believed in what he learned and put it into practice in his own life. Then he began to teach others. Ezra was such a person. And whenever you meet in the Church of Jesus Christ any individual like that, you realize that that person is marked out to be used by God. See, people will notice. You see, a person who is conscientious, who really knows his substance, who is convicted of what he believes before he teaches others. You see, and we want people like that. Otherwise, the church will decline. And Ezra was moved by God to want to return to Jerusalem to revive the work there. So he appeared to be the one who took the initiative. He did not wait for the king or for others to instigate him, to drive him to go return to Jerusalem. Instead, he was so burdened about the situation, he approached the king and the king granted his request. So he organized a group of people to return. So remember, 20 years plus another 59 years, roughly 60 years, 80 years later, Ezra returned with a second batch of people. So the first batch was under Zerubbabel, about 50,000 people returned. With Ezra, the number of people who returned was much smaller, and we will see how many in a moment. But understand that when Ezra led the second group of Jews to return to Jerusalem, he was motivated by a concern for the spiritual welfare of the Jews in Jerusalem. And if you look back at chapter 7, you see an indication of that in verse 10. We are told there in chapter 7, verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Not only do we see the type of person Ezra was, but we see also his vision and his mission. So he has this vision to revive the work, and now he has asked the king permission, so the mission is now begun. Okay? So he wanted to return to Israel to teach the people there. Okay? And from tonight's passage, we are going to see how the practical work was done of preparing the people to return to Jerusalem. Chapter 7 gives us the introduction of how it was done. Ezra, the man, was prepared by God. He was a disciplined man, a conscientious man, a spiritually minded man. He was concerned for the welfare of God's kingdom. He could have stayed back in Babylon and become a well-known astrologer, well-known politician, see, a well-known somebody else. He could have been another Daniel in Babylon, but he chose to study God's law, and he studied it carefully, he applied it in his life, and the aim was one day to return to Jerusalem to teach the people of Israel. See? So in chapter 7, we saw the man being prepared by God. Then after that, we saw how he approached the king, and the king granted him permission to return and to seek out the people. Then continuing from there, we come to chapter 8 to see the actual preparation of how the work was gathered together and how it was implemented. And from today's passage, we are going to learn the lesson that God's work must be done in God's way by spiritually minded people. We want to do God's work. How should we do it? In God's way, not in man's way, not in your own way. And who can do work in God's way?
only by spiritual-minded people. And this emphasis comes across very strongly in tonight's chapter. And out of this chapter, we discover there are many small sections. So we are going to draw out from each section a main lesson. And altogether, there are 7 lessons. And don't be worried by the nearly 2 pages of notes. We will follow closely and try to keep within time. Now the first main point, the first lesson to be learned is taken from verse 1 to verse 14, where the lists of the people, the heads of the families were approached. The names are written down, and the number of people in each household or each clan who returned with Ezra. So we draw out from this section the need for spiritually minded volunteers in God's work. They are volunteers, but they are not ordinary volunteers. They are spiritually minded volunteers. Many would have heard of the French foreign legend. See, they are daredevil soldiers. They fight battles anywhere. They're mercenaries. You pay them enough money, they will fly by aeroplane or go by boat anywhere, and they'll fight the battle for you. They're supposed to be armies and an army for hire. You see, and they attract people from all over the world. And you have to be the toughest. You have to be the bravest. You really have to be prepared to take risks, and you undergo severe training. And those who join the foreign legion, they are really people who are daredevils, and they are really to fight it out just for the fun of it and for the pleasure of fighting and for earning money. You see, check it out when you get home. See, they are the best in many ways. See, but their motivation is not spiritual. See, when we compare with the people who return with Ezra, you discover they are best from the spiritual point of view. They are the best among the Jews from the spiritual perspective. And you notice that this is the second time that a group of Jews are being called upon to return to rebuild Jerusalem. In the first batch under Zerubbabel, only 50,000 out of the how many millions scattered in Babylon? 50,000. It was a small number compared to the total number of Jews around. That's why they were regarded as a remnant. What happened to the rest? The rest were too happily settled in Babylon. They were too comfortable. They might pay lip service to the situation in Babylon. They might contribute some funds, and that's the limit of what they would do. See? But 50,000 returned all the same. And with the case of Ezra, he found the same situation. And remember, this was a good 80 years later. Because when the first batch of Jews returned, their work was stopped for 16 years, and then Darius allowed them to continue, and in 4.5 years they completed it. So 20 years roughly had gone. Then 59 years of lapse when the story of Esther was unfolding in Babylon. So roughly 60 years plus 20 years, 80 years. See? So 80 years after the first batch of Jews returned, Ezra would find it even more difficult because people were too well settled in Babylon. And Ezra had difficulty gathering a group of people to return. But all the same, we know that those who volunteered to return were people of stature, people who were spiritually strong. Okay? And look at how Ezra approached the situation. He approached the heads of the households. He did not approach the young men or the wives or the children. And this need to be noted, because in many Eastern cultures up to today, decisions have to be made by the head of the household. And this is quite unlike modern Western civilization, in which you can try to reach the parents through their Sunday school children, through our Sunday school work. We have children coming, and then slowly we begin to talk to the parents. But if you go to a situation like Sri Lanka, you discover that you can't just simply approach people's children. You have to approach the head of the family. See? So in many situations still, there is that need to approach the head of the family. And this is where we must have that wisdom Often it is that we are faced with a situation where we have to directly approach the head of the family. Or if you go to a mission situation, you have to go to the head of the village first. See? If you go to a nation, you have to go to the king of the country first. When Judson went to Burma to preach, he realized that after some time, he realized that he had to go and approach the king. So he made an appointment to see the king. And as it turned out, the king was not too keen about him preaching the Christian faith to his citizens. But nevertheless, the king did not stop him from doing so. Judson was thinking that if the king could be turned around and if the king himself were converted, he would lead the way for many to come to faith. But it didn't work out that way, and probably it's just as well, so that the work will be slow but steady. The work will be genuine instead of people just following the leader. But we take note of this difference in that Ezra approached the heads of the clan, heads of the household, and knowing that if the head agreed, he would get the others to willingly follow. And that was how he got about 1,500 men. If you count all the men available, you discover that it works out to be 1,490-something people. So let us round it up to 1,500 men. And if there is an equal number of women, their wives, let us say, that will make 3,000. If each family has an average of 3 children, you discover that roughly it comes to 7,000 to 8,000 people. So that is roughly the average. So how many went in this second batch of returnees? Only roughly 7,000 to 8,000 compared to the 50,000 of the first batch who returned. So you discover that very few indeed return. But note, these people are people of quality, because if you look at their family background, they were really men. They were people who really were of stature. Now, in the old days, a family of honor often has their history recorded. And many families will have their family crest, or in the East, the equivalent would be the plaque on top of their house. In the old China, you go to a house, there's a mansion, you see that there's a plaque there. What family, you see? And they would have a list of their family members who were working for the emperor's court and so on, you see? And when you look through the list of the people who agreed to go back with Ezra, you discover that all of them, except 4 families, all the families had family members who returned in the first batch. In other words, they have this tradition. Despite the 80-year lapse, they can still remember, oh, my great-grandfather or my grand-uncle or my who were a missionary to which country? That would be the equivalent of how we say it today. You see? They were returnees in the first batch. You see? It was a matter of pride. It was a matter of tradition. In our family, we keep our faith and our vision for God alive. You see? And therefore, they were willing to go. They want to continue that tradition. They've taught their children well, one generation to another, and they want to uphold that name, that vision. Yeah. And as an example, you discover, take the examples that I list down there. The clan of Parosh, you look at verse 3 of chapter 8, and then you compare with the first group of returnees in chapter 2, verse 3, you discover the word, the name Parosh is there. Okay? Then as another example, you look at chapter 8, verse 4, you see, Pahath Moab, you see, and you look at the chapter 2, verse 6, you discover that it is there. Okay? These are random examples. As another example, Zatu in chapter 8, verse 5. Yeah. Then you look at chapter 2, verse 8. And then you look at another name, Bigvai. Bigvai in chapter 8, verse 14. Then you look at chapter 2, verse 14. Yeah. So if you compare like this, you discover there are only 4 families who have no, not no known ancestors who returned in the first batch. But even these four families who had no known ancestors who returned in the first batch, they were people who were descended from well-known families, well-known clans. So when we look through very carefully, you discover that two of the families were descendants of priests, namely Phinehas and Ithamar. They were actually descendants of Aaron, okay? As you can see in verse 2. Then in verse 2 also, you discover that another family were the descendants of David, King David himself. And then in verse 8, you discover the fourth family who had no ancestors who returned in the first batch. They were descendants of Joab. And the commentators tell us that this is more likely than not the Joab, the commander-in-chief of David's army. You see? Because he's so well-known, he's listed just as Joab, and everybody is presumed to know. We are expected to know who their ancestors and their ancestor was. So from this, we draw the conclusion that although the number of people who returned with Ezra was much smaller compared to the first batch of returnees, these were people who were spiritually strong. They were people who were convinced of what they were doing, and they really wanted to go and be part of this work. Okay? And we extend this lesson to ourselves, that in any generation, God's work requires such convinced, convicted, committed, spiritually minded, godly people. You use all these adjectives to describe the people. It has to be like that. We need godly people. Godly people who are spiritually minded. When they're spiritually minded, you are committed to the Lord and His cause. You are people who are convinced of what you believe. See? Conscientious in spiritual things, not half-hearted. See, we need such people in God's word. And what with the modern day situation compared to say 50 years ago or 100 years ago? 50 years ago there was no computers, no laptops. See, there's no WhatsApp, there's no Skype. See, there's no satellite communication. See, no handphones. So with improved communication, error will spread as quickly as truth. And therefore, if we don't spread the truth, then error will spread. You see? And since there are more ungodly people around, you can expect error to be propagated more than truth if God's people are not careful. You see? Then to take a look at it from another direction. The world's population is how many times more 50 compared to 50 years ago or 100 years ago? If you study population growth, you know that generally the population grows exponentially. That means at first with time, for a fixed period of time, say 10 years, the population grows not so much. Then the next 10 years, you discover the curve goes up, it suddenly increases that much. Then another 10 years, it just goes astronomically high. Because the curve goes curving up, the exponential curve. And with more people on this earth, you discover that more laborers are needed to bring the gospel to them. Now you try to compare the number of children born every second on this earth, or just in this country alone. Try to find out the statistics. In each second, or in each minute, 1 minute, how many babies are born in this country? And then you compare how many people are converted to the Christian faith. And I can assure you that the number of babies born into this world will be far higher than the number of people who are converted. See? So with time, the number of people are just increasing so fast, but the number of believers are growing only so slowly. So compared to the needs, you discover the need is getting greater and greater and greater. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are really very few. See? And if you can capture the need around, you discover that really our hearts need to be burdened for the work of God. And this is where what we call mediocre Christianity does not help. We have people who in name only Christians, and maybe when we examine their lives, we cannot question that they have come to true faith. But somehow their Christian life is so mediocre. Yeah? Like the 100 students who graduate with a bachelor degree in engineering, you discover more than half, perhaps 60%, are only mediocre. They just study a bit here and there and fool around and just manage to pass. See? They didn't put their heart into study. They didn't put their heart into actually understanding what they were studying. See? They have a degree, yes. Graduates, yes. See? Earning a graduate's pay, yes. See? But they are not really good at the job. And in the church, we discover many of those who have, we have no reason to question their faith, but nevertheless we are upset, we are burdened, we are wondering, why is their Christianity so flaccid? No life, no dynamics about it. See, they are like doing the bare minimum. Why are they so worldly minded? Why are their concerns elsewhere? They pay lip service to everything. They do just the bare minimum, attend enough meetings to qualify to be a church member. And that's our mediocre Christianity, you see. Not only makes our hearts grieved, but it also is a hindrance to God's work. It discourages those who really want to give their life to serve the Lord. See? And it can be discouraging to others. And this is where we want to move out of that. We don't want to be that type of Christians. See? We know we have our limitations. We know we have many legitimate responsibilities in the world. We still have to earn a living. We still have to take care of our children's education. We still have to take care of our old parents and various other things. But the point is, can we not rise above all this and see that these are all just minor things? They are important in their own rights, but compared to the overall vision of life, see, they are just one of those things that we just have to do. Trusting in God, quickly do them, and then focus our attention on kingdom work. Everything must be done in such a way that without minimizing on their importance, we put them in perspective, in the perspective of God's overall work, His kingdom work. See? And whatever you do in this world, in the end, you can do it only in this limited lifespan. See? If your focus is on just one little area of your life and you put it as so very important, and then another area is so very important, failing to put them all in the overall perspective of God's kingdom. See, you realize that at the end of that short span of life, you don't know what you have achieved, what you have lived for. You see? So your children need attention in their schooling and in their tuition and whatever else they are needed. See? You need to earn a living, yes. See? You have all these other responsibilities in the world, yes, you see. But can we not see them in the perspective of God's kingdom? Can we not carry out all this with the knowledge that God will help us as we go along doing what is needful? But the important thing is to put our focus right, that we are here only temporarily, we are heading for our heavenly home. All this must be in the perspective, carried out in the perspective of God's kingdom. See? We don't want to be like other so-called Christians around. We're not claiming ourselves to be any better than others. We're so conscious of our own weaknesses. But we don't want to practice mediocre Christianity. See? We don't want to be like those Jews who stayed back in Babylon and are comfortable in their worldly life. We want to be people with vision for mission to serve God. And we certainly need such people today. Secondly, God will provide the laborers. On the one hand, we look at men's responsibility. On the other hand, we look at God's sovereign care, God's provision for His people. So from verse 15 to verse 20, you discover that Ezra organized everyone to meet and camped by the canal, the river that connects with the Euphrates River, the Ahava River, and there they camped for 3 days. They intended to camp only for 3 days, but Ezra made a stock check of what was needed and who were needed for what job when we arrived in Jerusalem. And to his horror, he discovered that, hey, we do not have Levites. So when we arrive, how are we going to worship God at the temple? See? So we have other people, but we have shortage of Levites. So what happened is that Ezra quickly got the ablest people together to form a search committee. And you notice that in verse 16, he chose 9 of the ablest men together with 2 of the highly educated men. They were really the cream of the group available. You must understand the words used to describe them in verse 16. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jareb, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders. These are leaders. Okay? Also for Joarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. See? If you read too casually, you don't understand. You miss out on what he's trying to say. Put in today's language, it will make you sit up. These were really the most able people in the group. He organized them. And what did he do? He sent them to Edo, who was the head or the principal of a training institute in this town called Casiphia. Archaeologists and scholars have been trying to identify where Casiphia was, but up to now they have failed. But from the reading of this place, Casiphia, we come to realize that there was a training school going on. There was a Bible college being run, as it were, training Levites for ministry. And also Nethidim. Who were the Nethidim? We have encountered them earlier in chapter 2, verse 43. They were descendants of the Gibeonites. Remember when Joshua first entered the promised land with his second generation of Israelites? Then he was conquering the various tribes. And then there was this tribe called the Gibeonites. They sent representatives dressed in old clothes and with bread that was moldy, and they acted as though they have come from a very far country, and they sought to be friends with the Israelites. Then Joshua, without consulting the Lord, entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites to be friends forever. And then as they conquered and went near to the Gibeonite territory, they realized that they had been tricked. But because of their vow never to destroy the Gibeonites, they ended up absorbing the Gibeonites under Israel, and the Gibeonites from that time on had to serve as water carriers and wood cutters, and then and also later on they were absorbed to help in the manual work in the temple. So these were the Nethidim. Okay? So these people were being trained to help the Levites in the practical work of worship in the temple. So what happened is that this search committee managed to go to Edo, put before them the need and the type of people needed to come with them. So the qualifications of the people were spelled out. We want people who are healthy, who can travel this distance, who can perform the job when they arrive, who can obey instructions, who are people with initiative, and people who know the law of God and therefore know how to help in the temple and so on. So the qualifications were spelled out. And they found 38 Levites, including one extremely gifted man called Sherebiah, as you can see in verse 19. See? So altogether there were 220 temple servants or Nethidim who accompanied them as well. So really, that was a very successful trip. They went to this man Edo and tried to source for workers, capable workers, and they came back with these workers. But you take note very carefully of the phrase in verse 18. By the good hand of our God upon us. Ezra is saying, God bless us. It is not because of the clever diplomacy of this man whom I send. It's not because they respect me as the scribe leading this team to return. While this might have played their role, God was the one who prepared this man such that they were ready when we sent for them. God was the one who made Edo having a heart favorable to Ezra, such that Edo readily provided all these men for him. So you see now that all in all, Ezra recognized that God's hand was in all this. And you see also that Ezra was doing all this before they actually started traveling, showing to us the importance of planning. So while we plan for the future, we must trust in the Lord. We must always say, God willing. We plan, but we say, if God so wills. We don't plan as though God is out of the picture. We are submitting our plan before God. And when we apply it to our days, seeing that there are needs of laborers, we need to see the need for us to train people and to pray also that God will raise up the right people. And when things are accomplished, when God answers our prayer, we must recognize that. We must never steal the glory of God for ourselves. We must give God all the glory. So it is a matter of understanding divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God's sovereignty is such that He requires us to act responsibly. When planning is needed, we must plan, submitting our plans to God, saying, God willing. When action needs to be taken, we must take, but all the time praying that God will bless the action we take. And when God answers our prayers, we must give Him all the glory, knowing that if God had not answered our prayers, all this will not come to take place. Okay. So God really provides laborers when there is a need for it. Then the third lesson is that the need for personal piety, verse 21 to verse 22. Ezra called for prayer and fasting. The reason is because Ezra himself was a godly man, and he knew that he was carrying out God's work, not his own enterprise. And since it is God's work, it must be done by godly people, not by carnal people, and it must be done in God's way, not by carnal means. That is why before you embark on a spiritual enterprise of this proportion, you really have to pray and commit the whole thing to God. And so in prayer and fasting, this man came before God. And then what happened is that Ezra had said to the king that he had no need for soldiers to protect them, because Ezra was dealing with a pagan king, and he had asked so much from the king already, and the king freely granted everything. And Ezra thought, if the main thing could be provided, that's sufficient. As to soldiers to guard us, you know, soldiers, dare I ask too much? He thought that he was asking too much. And furthermore, these soldiers have to escort us there. Then after that, what? Send them back. And these soldiers would largely be unbelievers. So along the way, we carry out our spiritual exercise, these soldiers will be just standing, watching. So Ezra, for various reasons, chose not to ask for soldiers from the king. And in the words of verse 23, we are told, "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer." So when the mission was completed, when they arrived in Jerusalem, all safely and everything accounted for, Ezra understandably was very thankful to God. So this is speaking on hindsight. He said, God answered our prayer. Okay? So he entrusted the whole situation to God in prayer. Now compared with Nehemiah, who was to lead the third expedition back to Jerusalem, you discover that Nehemiah had soldiers accompanying him. Then you say, like that, if Ezra was a godly man who did not require soldiers, he trusted only in God, then Nehemiah must be less godly. But that is not the case. Nehemiah was a godly man and a very practical man. And furthermore, unlike Ezra, who was a scribe, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. In other words, he was a direct servant of the king. And therefore, the king naturally would want to provide whatever needed, including the soldiers. So Nehemiah saw nothing wrong, since the king wanted to provide for this, their protection. Okay, accept that. Yeah. But from how Nehemiah behaved, you discover that Nehemiah was a godly man who submitted everything to God in prayer as well. Okay. So just because they acted differently at different times, we must not draw the wrong conclusion that they were of different stature spiritually. Both were godly men, they both were trusting in God for all their needs. Okay. And under different circumstances and by the difference in the nature of their occupational background, they acted differently. Now back to Ezra, we come to realize that the lesson to us is clear. Personal piety is needed of everyone who is serving God. Otherwise, we cannot expect blessing from God. And equally, when one person among God's people sin, you discover his sin will affect the rest of the people. In the time of Moses, you remember this man Achan, see? He sinned against God, see? With the result that God withheld the blessing from the whole nation of Israel until Achan was killed, see? Before God's holy anger was contained. Otherwise, the plague was spreading and people were dying, see, until Achan was killed. And applying this lesson to the church today, we must remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches us very clearly that the church is the body of Christ, and the body is one with many members. And we are told that our life does affect the whole church. And in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 12, we are told, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So therefore, don't think that your behavior and your action affects only you, that it is none of other people's business. But when you are covenanted together as a member of the church, you must remember that we are bound together. We stand or fall together, as it were. See, it's almost as good as that, that we fall or stand together. And you discover that when one sin against God, it somehow will affect the rest. And that is why we must be very careful how we live before God. And if we are less than what we ought to be, you discover we become a hindrance to the whole progress of the church. Then the fourth lesson, God will provide the material needs. Again, as we talk about what we need to be personally, then what God will do for us. So here, God will provide the material needs, verse 24 to verse 27. Ezra did what he could, and God provided more money than he expected. He really didn't expect that the king would provide him that much. And converted to today's weight, the amount of silver given to him was 25 tons. And the amount of gold given to him was 4 tons. And there were other bronze utensils, other silver and gold utensils. But the money itself was that much. So really, Ezra received all that he needed. And furthermore, the king gave him the order to be passed on, the command to be passed on to the governors and various government officials along the way, that they were to supply all his needs. And since the God of Ezra is our God, and the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, we must trust in God to provide our needs. We know the struggle of faith. Faith has its struggle. Often it is that when we are in need, We wonder from where the need will be provided. We pray to God, but God appeared not to be answering, at least not yet. So we wonder when God is going to answer and how. But from the theology of prayer, we know that the moment we pray, God is already acting. See? God already knows and He's acting. He's acting for His children. Only we do not know how He is going to answer our prayers, but answer He will be. He will be answering our prayer. He is answering our prayer. And He takes pleasure in His children drawing near to Him in prayer. And in terms of our needs, we remember Psalm 50, verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. So God can provide from all His creation whatever we need, because everything belongs to Him. And relevant also directly to gospel work is Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. This is the well-known passage, Malachi chapter 3 verse 10. The prophet Malachi said to God's people, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me," that means test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, "if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." That is God's promise to us. He just wants us to do our part. What He does is not dependent on what we do, but nevertheless, He takes pleasure in seeing His people willingly do their part first. You bring your tithe, and although what you give may be so small, you just watch me act. See? So, in other words, God wants to see a heart that is submitted to Him, a heart that loves Him, and not to be too worried about the remaining needs. God says He will open the windows of heaven, pour down His blessing on us, and He wants us to believe His words. Okay? And then remember also Haggai, who prophesied at that time of the rebuilding of the temple. Turn forward, and from Malachi, you have Zechariah and Haggai. And Haggai chapter 2, we have come across this passage before, but it is relevant to us. Haggai chapter 2, from verse 6 onwards. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So what this passage is basically saying is, don't lose sight of the main thing. The silver and gold needed to build the temple, I will provide, God is saying. The reason is because I want this temple to be glorious. Why to be glorious? Because the desire of all nations is coming in, coming to this place. In other words, the Savior is going to arrive. See? So referring to the building up of the spiritual kingdom of God. So the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And when the Savior arrives, all the needs will be provided because God wants Jesus Christ to be glorified. And many nations will come in to seek to know the Lord. So be at the work, because it's in preparation for the coming of the spiritual kingdom. It's in preparation for the coming of the Savior. Put your focus in the right place. See? And similarly today, when we have a building, a physical building, remember that's not the end of it. The building is only to serve an end. It is only a means towards an end. The main purpose of the building is in order that we may really worship God with our heart. And with that, from here we can train up people and we go out to bring the gospel to others so that souls may be saved. And when souls are saved, you discover the kingdom of God is extending in the hearts of men. And then glory will come to the Lord Jesus Christ as souls are saved. So don't lose sight of the main purpose of the physical needs. Surely God will provide us the physical needs if our heart is right before Him. So we don't just look for money for money's sake. We don't look for a physical building for its own sake. No, but look upon it as a means towards doing greater work. The greater work of preaching the gospel, of winning souls to Jesus Christ, building up souls in the faith so that they are ready for life in heaven. So that would be the greater vision to keep in mind. So God will provide all our needs. Then fifthly, the need to share our responsibilities. You see there in verse 28 to verse 30, Ezra singled out 12 of the ablest priests and 12 of the ablest Levites, and then distributed the gold and the silver into their care. Of course, these individuals would have their own people to help them. You don't expect one person to carry all this in his own cart, you know? But it is placed under their responsibility. So they would make sure that the amount that was given to them would be safely delivered. And that was wise planning, because along the way, if attacked by robbers, and Ezra was expecting robbers to attack. You must remember what he said in verse 23. In verse 22. Yeah. So if robbers were ready to attack, and if they have to run, maybe you lose one cut of gold and silver, or lose two or three cuts of silver, but at least the others are able to escape. So that would be wise. It is wise planning to separate them. And furthermore, practically, it is easier to account for the amount by each taking care of his part. And this is where, in any gospel work, each has to do its part. You can't have one person doing everything. One person might need to be generally supervising everything, but to be really in charge, to be actually executing the work, you can't have one person doing it. It's just simply impossible. We are limited in where we can be. We are limited in our ability to do everything well. No. And that is why when Lord Nelson led the Navy to fight against the French, he passed out the message on the ship. In those days, they used flags to convey the message. And as the message came out, the message to everyone was, England expects this day everyone to do his duty. Nelson just wants each person to do his duty. Don't plan to do more than is your duty. Just concentrate on doing your duty and doing your duty well. And when each does his duty, you discover that everything meshed together so well that we are able to accomplish great things. See? And so here, Ezra was doing something similar. And so in the church, we know that each of us have our responsibility. And what is needed is able people who are willing to serve God. And all of us have different ability, of course. And therefore, we have to serve God in the area or the place that we are able. But it is important to do it willingly. And it is important also to do it without pride in us. So the opposite dangers are there. There are those who are able but are unwilling. You do it so unwillingly. Your attitude shows it. You're doing it half-heartedly. Like the mother who asked the son to sweep the floor. The son just sweep here, sweep there, bang here, bang there, and say, it's done. See, but with such bad attitude, that service is not acceptable. So if we are able, why don't we do it willingly? Then at the same time, there is the danger of the other extreme where you think too highly of yourself when in fact you are not cut out for that task. But you, because of thinking too highly of yourself, you want to push people out of the way. You want to be the one to do it. You discover you can't do a good job of it. Okay? So we must know ourselves, and we must be humble, we must esteem others better than ourselves, and along the way work together, each carrying out his task well. And in that way, we will be able to be used by the Lord well in his work. Then sixthly, God will provide the safety, verse 31 to verse 34. As they travel, God really protected them from harm. And from chapter 7, verse 9, we know already that it took them a total of 4 months to arrive. So 4 months is, by the standard of those days, was quite reasonable. They traveled that distance to arrive from Babylon to Jerusalem. And then what happened is, on arrival, they rested 3 days. Ezra was very meticulous. He noted the number of days they rested, sufficient time for them to recuperate. And then on the fourth day, they gathered in Jerusalem at the temple. And then they began to count the things that they were entrusted with, and everything was accounted for. No person died on the way. No person was left behind. No gold or silver was missing, apart from normal wear and tear, when apart from food that was consumed and water that was consumed along the way. But otherwise, everything was accounted for. And you note that the accounting was done properly. In verse 34, we are told they are put down in writing. They certainly did not assume, everybody trust one another. Yeah, if you trust one another, then put it down in writing. Because with time, we will forget, especially when figures are involved. Very few of us can remember figures, and even if you are the few who can remember, how can others believe that you have remembered correctly? Then because of disagreement, then we quarrel in later days. So why not have everything recorded? Then when there's any disagreement, you can refer back and say, that's the amount. And that will be end of the quarrel, you see. And this is where, in important things, it is always good to put them in writing. But in many other things, it is always not wise to put in writing. See? Now you know the difference, you see? Certain things is better to tell face to face. Then people can see our expression, and when things are not clear, you can explain things immediately, and the tone of voice you use to say the things make a difference compared to writing it in letter. See? So coming across in letter, it just sounds so harsh or so curt, so like abrupt. See? Whereas when you say it, it sounds different because of the tone of the voice, the expression of your face. See? And especially when it concerns person's character, you don't want to simply put things in writing, then later on people say, you say this, you see, it's proof here, written down. Yeah. And today with handphone, people secretly record what you're saying, then it's heard by another party out of context, and you discover you end yourself up in problems. And this principle is taught in 2 John. If you turn to the New Testament, to John's epistle, 2 John in verse 12, it says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. At that time, persecution against the Christian was on. You put down anything in paper, it can be turned against you, and you will end up with trouble. And John was very wise. Certain things he didn't want to put down in paper. He wanted to wait until meeting face to face. But when it comes to buying, say, the next door building as part of the church or something of that nature, we don't operate on trust. See? It's not that we don't trust the people when we put down things in writing. Precisely because we trust, therefore let us do things properly. Put down in writing. So when things need to be put down in writing, we better put down. When things need not be put down in writing, it's better that we convey by mouth, then we better do so. We have to have that wisdom to determine which is which. So in this case, when it comes to money, it is better to put down clearly so that there's no quarrel later on. And of course, because everything arrived safely, everybody was accounted for, there was a lot of thanksgiving. People were grateful, and especially Ezra. You look at verse 31, the hand of our God was upon us. See? And you thought that Ezra was just repeating this unnecessarily. See? But Ezra found it necessary to do so. He was not a man who paraded his piety around. You know how it is that some superficial Christian like to parade their piety. Praise the Lord, you know. Hey, we must pray. You know, I pray for you, okay. But why parade it like that? Why say it for people to hear, you know? Why put on such a show of piety? Then another way is people wear a large cross. And for a lady to wear a small cross here is as a decorative item. But you are a man. You say, why wear a decorative item? And why wear so big? You see, that type of piety is really showy.
Yeah.
Too showy. You see, it reveals the shallowness of the faith of the person. So when you just simply say, praise the Lord, you know, let's pray, okay? And so on. You see, that sort of mood, that type of words really are superfluous, unnecessary. But where needed, where it's proper, appropriate, where it flows out of a heart of sincerity, a sincere heart, where we say we must pray, see? We thank God, see? Then that is appropriate. So here you can see obviously that it's appropriate after such a venture, after 4 months of travel, see? And they arrive safely with everyone and everything accounted for. And no wonder they engage in worship, as you can see in the last point. Our obligations to God and to man, verse 35 to 36. And the priority is to first. So what did they do? They offered up burnt offerings, plural. Well, how many types of burnt offerings? One was for sin. That means sin committed unintentionally. The other was officially called a burnt offering. In other words, it is to make atonement for our sins. So before we can draw near to God in worship, our sin must be atoned for. Then in our Christian life, we still commit sin, often without even our realizing it until later. Then when we know about it, we want to confess it before God. So in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were offered up for sin offering like that. So first, the burnt offering, which is to reconcile us to God. And the second, the sin offering, which was to make up for the sin we committed along the way in our walk with God. So in the New Testament age, we can draw near to God only by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Christ has done everything needful to save us. If we trust in Him who died on the cross for a sinner like us, if we trust in Him who died on the cross, then we are reconciled to God. Then in our walk with God, along the way we sin, we still need to come to God in repentance, calling upon the name of Christ. We pray in Jesus Christ's name because His death on the cross cleanses us of all our sins. Okay? So that was what they did. Then secondly, they fulfilled their duties to man. The king had commanded that when you arrive, this letter must be handed to who, and this command must be passed on to who, and so on. Then they went around doing all that, and of course the people had to obey the king's commands, and it was to their good. So if they say, you know, we just do our duty to God, don't bother about men. Hey, wait a moment, that is not the right attitude, because God uses men. So here is the proper thing to do. If the king has given you command to pass all these orders to the other people, you do so accordingly, and God will use them to your good. So they did accordingly, but they did it in that order. They worshiped God first before they went to see all the government officials. And so of course we learn that duties to God are to be performed before duties to man. Often or sometimes it may be that it may not be practically possible, okay, to do it in that order. But what we are pointing out is more the attitude of heart. Who do you put first, man or God? See, if we put God first, then at the earliest opportunity, we want to worship God before we do anything for man. Okay? And then, of course, when our hearts are full of thanksgiving, then we want to express it in worship. So in private, we at least pray. That is our act of worship. See? And at other times, God blesses tremendously. For example, a young graduate just started work. He might out of his own heart want to give his first pay to the Lord, you know, his first fruit. Now that is up to him. Okay? So that is an act of worship as well. Okay? And then corporately, there are times when we want to get God's people together to give thanks. See, if you are delivered from certain death, you know, if not for God's mercy, you would be dead. So wouldn't you give thanks and call upon God's people? Everyone would want to share in the worship of God. Then another occasion is when a baby is born. See, it's a life. You don't realize, you know. You don't produce life by yourself. It is God who has given you that life. Yeah? And to have a normal baby. See, even if it is a handicapped baby, you still have to take care of him. But if it's a normal baby, how thankful you are as parents. Others want to have a baby, they can't have babies. Okay? Therefore, out of thankful heart, you know, we want to worship God. We give thanks to God. Okay? So similarly, Ezra called upon the people to worship God together. Animals were offered up to God to make atonement for their sins and also to confess their wrongs before God. Okay? So all in all, we have covered 7 important points. Let us go through them again before we summarize. The need for spiritual-minded volunteers in God's Word. Then God will provide the laborers. Then the need of personal piety. God will provide the material needs. The need to share our responsibilities. And God will provide the safety. Then finally, our obligations to God and man. So in closing, note those 3 applications. Firstly, the only worthwhile way of living is to serve God. We really must believe this. Of course, the question may be raised, how do we serve God? Each person in his own different way, but nevertheless, the basic factor is this. We must serve our God before our life is worthwhile living. And God's work is to be done by converted people, spiritual-minded people. And secondly, a spiritual mind is a conscientious mind. Don't say you are a godly man, don't say you are spiritual minded when you do things sloppily. You do God's work in a sloppy manner. You don't give your heart to it, and the work can be done much better, but you are doing it half-heartedly. Yeah? So when you do anything for God, you want to do it well. And thirdly, our duties to God come before our duties to man. We know that we will all have to give an account of ourselves on the last day. And if we have carried out our responsibilities on earth well, and on judgment day everything is cleared, none of us would have lived perfectly, of course. We would have regrets here and there. But overall, if we have as little regrets as possible, and overall we have done what we could, done well, and the judgment is over, we enter into heaven. See? How good it is to enter into heaven knowing that we are cleared of any charges and knowing that we have carried out our duties well. Yeah? Just like the Israelites, they can settle down in Jerusalem knowing that everything has been accounted for. The day of accounting is over, everything accounted for. And they can settle down to live out their life for God after that. Okay, so let us look forward to that day when we will be able to know that we have done all we could by God's help. And of course we know that it is all by the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we enter safely into heaven. So with these thoughts we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?